Number two, the internal test raises the question, what can we know about the authors themselves? Looking inside the text, the author's claims, speaking from their own words, what can we learn about the witnesses? Well, for one, do these authors claim to be eyewitnesses? Yes, they do. Not all of them. For some, we have to appeal to church history to figure out who wrote Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew never puts his name in it. Or who wrote Mark? We have to turn to Papias, AD 110, to find out that Mark was Peter's scribe to write that gospel. John, why would he call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved? Rather than just saying, this is John writing. Luke. We actually don't have very good testimony from church history about Luke, but we do have some, and when we start to figure out who is not mentioned in the book of Acts, Luke is probably the best option there. Regardless, even if we took away the traditional authorship of these books, I'm thinking, of course, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the books that don't themselves claim a specific authorship, that would be unlike Paul or Peter or Paul and Peter, I guess, James, Jude, where they say this is written by Paul or this is written by Peter. The New Testament states that the authors were eyewitnesses in the main. So think about Luke. He says that he went, he himself was not an eyewitness, but he says many have undertaken to draw up an account and have handed these down to you, O excellent Theophilus, and I myself have interviewed the eyewitnesses. And we know in AD 57 to 59, Luke was with Paul in prison, and he would have had ample time to interview the eyewitnesses to do just that. Peter, he says that he himself was a witness of Christ, 1 Peter 5. 2 Peter 1:16, Peter says, we did not deliver to you muthos, M-U-T-H-O-S, I almost said O-S, muthos, which is the word we get myth from. We have not delivered to you myths, but we were eyewitnesses of his glory. He's talking about the transfiguration, 2 Peter 1:16. Paul, he says, have I not seen the Lord Jesus with my own eyes? Claims to be an eyewitness. John 19:35, John 21:24. I mean, right along the line, they claim to be eyewitness testimony. As far as historicity goes, this is gold. To have an eyewitness testimony of the events in question, or to even be working from eyewitness testimony like Lucas, this is so fantastic. That's why critics are always trying to argue that they couldn't have been eyewitnesses. There's an old dictum that is supposedly goes back to Aristotle, although that's doubtful, but I like this statement here. The benefit of the doubt is to be given to the document itself, not arrogated by the critic to himself. So if the document says it's written by Paul, or it's written by James, or it's written by an eyewitness, you can't assume that they're lying. Immanuel Kant made that point about 200 years ago. You can't assume that everyone's lying, otherwise there's no such thing as truth-telling. You have to assume truth-telling before you can detect what a lie is. It's a philosophical statement, but he's right. You have to assume truth until you can prove falsity. Now, they very well could be lying. How would we know? Well, here's a question. Were they close in time? Specifically, the gospel accounts. Let's compare the gospel accounts with other major studies and historical books from antiquity. Think about Alexander the Great. He died in his 30s after taking over the known world. Died in 323 BC. His earliest biography is by Arrian and also by Plutarch. Guess when it was written? Died in AD 323. Earliest biography, AD 130. So, what is that? 450 years later is his earliest biography. Now, does anyone doubt the core history of Alexander the Great's life? No. What about Emperor Tiberius? Lived from 42 BC to AD 37. He was contemporaneous with Jesus. His earliest biographies are by Suetonius and Tacitus, written somewhere between AD 110 and 120. So, I don't know, 60, 70 years later? Not that bad. For Jesus of Nazareth, we have four biographies. And these are all written in the latter half of the first century. These are written sometime between AD 50 and AD 90. Now, critical scholarship would say that these are written after AD 70, because in them, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So they couldn't have been written before then. But Bart Ehrman, a skeptic, a critic, he says most scholars agree on the first century dating of the four Gospels. At this point, they have to. When you have a manuscript dated to AD 125 for the latest book, these must be first century documents. Now, in ancient history, they typically did not write books about people other than kings, generals, princes, philosophers, I mean, the big people in society. For Jesus of Nazareth, who was a penniless preacher, he never traveled 100 miles from his place of birth. He lived in, you know, the hills, so to speak. He lived in Galilee. He lived in Israel. He has 4 biographies written about him, all of which date within a generation of his life. So yes, they were close in time. What about close in geography? Do these read like documents which reflect a first century Palestinian milieu or historical backdrop? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Richard Baucom, New Testament scholar out of England, he says that the percentage of names used in first century Palestine, you can collect all of the manuscripts that talk about the different proper names. You know, John, Mary, Miriam, Johannes, you know, you get the idea. Yeshua, Jesus. You get all these names lined up and you can determine the percentages of those names. Those percentages match the names used in the New Testament. Now, if you, by contrast, use the percentages of names used outside of Israel or Palestine, those names do not match up in the least. Yes, these do reflect first century culture. John writes so much about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Mark, Matthew, Luke, they're all talking about these guys. These guys went off the scene after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But they're talking about their religious practices, what they did, what they taught. These are all reflective of someone who was close to first century Israel. But did they remember accurately? How can you say that these authors of these Gospels could really know what Jesus had said? Well, again, if you're going to say that this is a game changer, then you would have to say this for all ancient sources. The New Testament is at least, the authors are closer to the events in question than any other source. And interestingly enough, in his groundbreaking work, really, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, Richard Baucom does a tremendous study of psychological reports the track memory. Baucom points this out. He says that people are psychologically, and he's got the studies on this, more likely to remember events that are unique, like they've never seen them before, life-changing, that they meant something to them, and emotionally involving. And that is basically, these are the criteria that fit right with the New Testament documents. Life-changing, unique, etc. What about contradictions? Do the New Testament documents contradict each other? Well, there have been tons of scholars who have investigated this. I believe that the best book on the market is Geisler and Howe's book. I think it used to be called When Critics Ask. That's the one that I read, but the updated version is The Big Book of Bible Difficulties. Great book that just shows, okay, these are 2 apparent contradictions, and they just give a very simple explanation, and you can just read one after another, and you realize how easy these are to resolve. But there's others. The Hard Sayings of the Bible book is fantastic. I haven't read this one, The Bible Handbook for Difficult Verses by Josh and Sean McDowell, but I've leafed through it. It looks pretty good. Gleason Archer was a world-class scholar, graduated from Harvard. In fact, you read him this week, didn't you? Brilliant, brilliant man. I think when he died, he was fluent in 12 dead languages, something like that. Guy was a pulsating brain. Anyways, his book on Bible difficulties, I mean, you can see one after another where the critic says, oh, that's a contradiction. A contradiction means A equals not A. Not A is kind of different from B. Okay, that's not a contradiction. Contradictions are where it says yes and the other one says no in the same time, in the same place, in the same way. But let's just grant for the sake of argument, that there are contradictions in the Bible. Let's just say that. At this point, are we arguing for an infallible, inspired, inerrant document or documents? No. We're just asking, are they relatively, historically reliable? And I think we could definitely make this case. This is easily defensible that all of the Gospels agree on the core historical events of Jesus' life, his teachings, his miracles, his death by crucifixion, and his resurrection. Now, critics are going to jump all over this and say, yeah, well, how many angels were at the tomb? Was it one or was it two? Or how many women were at the tomb? Was it just Mary or were there others? Or okay, none of the Gospels disagree on whether or not there was a tomb and whether or not Jesus rose from the dead and whether or not there were women witnesses and whether or not Jesus stood before the Roman and Jewish authorities. They all agree on the core historical events of Jesus' life. As we've studied archaeology, which is really a recent science, really only given birth to in the last 150 years, archaeology has solved many Bible difficulties. For example, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, Matthew records that Jesus was leaving Jericho where he came across a blind man to heal. However, Luke 18:35 says that it was as Jesus was approaching Jericho that he was healing the blind man. So which is it? Leaving or arriving? Guess what archaeology found? There are two Jerichos. There's the old Jericho, and then there was the newly rebuilt Herodian Jericho, 2 miles to the north. Very close to one another as well. Now, what's so funny is if somebody had argued that before they discovered that, and you said, well, maybe there was two Jerichos, people would say, please, are you kidding me? You're saying there's two Jerichos? That's the dumbest resolution I've ever heard to a Bible contradiction. It turns out that there was two Jerichos, or there were. For years, Luke's mention of Lysanias of Abilene was criticized because in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, he says that when John the Baptist came on the scene, that this Lysanias was reigning as tetrarch in Abilene. Well, extra-biblical history knew of a Lysanias, but he reigned in 36 B.C. Could not have been the guy that was alive when John the Baptist was serving. So what do you do with that? Turns out there was another Lysanias of Abilene who reigned from A.D. 14 to A.D. 29. So how about that? Now, again, if you had said, well, maybe there's two of them, people would have said, oh, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. Turns out there was more than one person with the name Lysanias. In fact, there's a story from Kenneth Cancer. He was the president of Trinity Theological Divinity School, or Evangelical Divinity School. He tells the story of his mother and how she died. He says that he was home one night, and he got a phone call from a trusted friend who said, Ken, your mom was in a car accident, she's in an ambulance, and she's being rushed to the hospital. He said, oh my God, which hospital? Well, it's, you know, First Methodist Hospital. Okay. He goes to get into his car. Before he does, he gets a second phone call. Ken, another person. Ken, your mom was in a car accident, and she died on impact. So he said to himself, one of these guys has to be lying, right? Either she was in a car accident and she didn't die, or she was in a car accident and she did die. Cancer found out that there was actually a first accident where she got into a car accident and was in bad shape. She was put into the ambulance. As the ambulance was going to the hospital, the ambulance got into a car wreck and she died on impact. Well, he makes the point, if any Bible scholar used that as a way to describe how to resolve a Bible difficulty, they'd be laughed at. And yet sometimes the truth is stranger than fiction. It's not that we know too much about these Bible difficulties, it's that we know too little. And here's something that kind of strikes me as what you might call funny or you might call hypocritical, depending on your persuasion. But I was reading this book, Sense and Goodness Without God, A Defense of Metaphysical Naturalism. This is by a very serious skeptic, Richard Carrier. And this is what he says in his book. He says, If what I say anywhere in this book appears to contradict directly or indirectly something else I say here, the principle of interpretive charity should be applied. Huh. Assume, he says, you are misreading the meaning of what I said in each or either case. That book was written in 2005. He's saying that we should give him interpretive charity on a book that's, what, 15 years old? How much more interpretive charity should we give to a manuscript or book from 2,000 years ago? And yet Carrier is one of the leading defenders of atheism and biblical criticism. So if we should give him charity, how much more should we give the New Testament documents charity? Yeah, okay, so we're talking about contradictions in the text. Again, I said, let's just grant, for the sake of argument, that there are contradictions. Does that mean that we no longer have a historically reliable text? No. Let me push it a little bit further with an argument that has been recently pulled out of the dust by Lydia and Tim McGrew, who are both scholars, philosophers, but who also have a tendency to read like crazy, and they read ancient texts like crazy. They're a brilliant couple. He's a chess master and a philosopher, professional philosopher. She is a brainiac, genius philosopher. Their daughter is a chess master. She's like 16. Anyways, they pulled out this argument from the woodwork from William Paley. You might know him from the design argument. But this is called the argument from undesigned coincidences, or what are called interlocking. This is when two authors explain each other in an interlocking kind of a way, like puzzle pieces, without intending to. That's the key point. It doesn't seem as though they're trying to explain each other. They unintendedly answer each other. Let me give you a couple of examples. The best way to see this is just to look at it. You think about the calling of James and John to be Jesus' disciples. In Matthew 4:21, why are John and James mending their nets? Okay, we read Matthew 4:21. Jesus saw two other brothers, James and John of Zebedee, and the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, there's two things that would jump out to me here. Why does he mention that they're mending the nets? Why not just say that they're fishermen? Well, that's what fishermen do. They mend their nets. Okay, fair enough. Why is it that as soon as Jesus calls them to follow him, they immediately drop their business as fishermen? They leave their father, which in first century Israel was a way, 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 way bigger deal than it is today. We pick up and leave our parents for college and travel to the other side of the country. It's not a big deal. Back then, you stayed with the family. Was there a halo over Jesus' head? How did they know to immediately follow him? Okay, here's the resolution. You flip over to Luke 5:4. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. Well, you're like, but yeah, that's not James and John. That's Peter. That's maybe he would mend his nets after this episode, but not James and John. Keep reading. Peter and Andrew signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. Who are their partners? James and John. They came and filled the boat, both of the boats, so that they began to sink. That would explain the mending of the nets. It's interesting. It doesn't say who their partners are. But later we find out James and John. So Matthew leaves this question. You flip over to Luke and he answers it, but without intending to. You see the idea? Okay, the feeding of the 5,000. Why does Mark mention the green grass in Mark 6:39? Jesus commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass, as opposed to what? The purple grass? The blue grass? The seafoam green grass? Why would he have to mention this? Well, John tells us in John 6:4 that the feeding of the 5,000 occurred during the Passover. Did you know that in Israel, there's only a narrow window of a couple of months where the grass turns from completely dry and arid to green? And guess when that time is? During the Passover. Now, Mark, later in his gospel, talks about the feeding of the 4,000, and he doesn't mention the green grass. He just says that they sat down on the ground. So Mark raises a question that's answered by John, but do you really think John was sitting there saying, oh, I'm really going to back up Mark's story with the green grass, so I'm going to mention that this is by the Passover? Doesn't say anything about it, but when you put the stories together, you see that they describe the same event. Also, with the feeding of the 5,000, this one's great. Why does Jesus ask Philip where to buy bread? Philip is somewhat of a player in the Gospel of John. He shows up a few times throughout that Gospel. Not that frequently, though. Where? Chapter 14? Chapter 1? Can I think of anywhere else? Chapter 6, he shows up here. Chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus asked Philip, where are we to buy bread so that they may eat? Why Philip? Why does he pick out Philip? Luke, chapter 9, verse 10, tells us that the feeding of the 5,000 occurred in Bethsaida. And so you're like, I don't get it. What's the point? Well, where was Philip from? Bethsaida. So John tells us that Philip's from Bethsaida, and he says that Jesus asked Philip, where do you get food? But Luke is the one that tells us the location of where the feeding of the 5,000 occurred, in Bethsaida. It's as if, Lydia McGrew puts it, it's as if Jesus is turning to Philip and saying, hey, you're from around here. Where do you get food around here for 5,000 people? Jesus' trial. How could Jesus say that his followers wouldn't fight to make him king when just a few hours earlier, Peter chopped off the ear of Malchus? Remember that scene? Big, strong Peter. He goes to fight, you know, what, the centurion, the guardsman there, and he has a sword, and he chops off the one guy. He couldn't even kill a soldier with the sword. He just chops off a slave's ear. That's all he could do. Big, strong Peter. But how could Jesus claim that? Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And Jesus said later, 25 verses later, to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. How could Jesus say that when just a few hours earlier his servants were fighting? See the problem? Well, Luke answers this for us. Luke 22:47 says that Jesus healed the man's ear after this happened. Therefore, Malchus could not be produced as a witness. Do you see how they're explaining each other? But it doesn't sound like they're intending to. It's not like they're trying to do it. Jesus' trial also. Why does Pilate not care that Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews? Pilate, in charge of stomping down sedition or any kind of uprising, treason, right? That's his job. And the Jewish authorities take Jesus to Pilate and say, he's claiming to be king of the Jews. And we read that Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Are you a messianic figure? Are you trying to rise up and take over? Guess what Jesus says? Su lege. NASB translates that. It is as you say. ESV. You have said so. NIV. Yes, it is as you say. NLT. You have said it. Are you the king of the Jews? You got it. What's the next thing that Pilate says? I find no guilt in this man. What? Are you the king of the Jews? You got it. He's not guilty. That makes no sense. That would leave you as a reader. If all you had was Luke, you'd just be saying, why did Pilate say that? We flip over to John. John records that Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And then he says in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. After that statement, Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man. In other words, he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, well, it's a spiritual kingdom. Oh, a spiritual kingdom, not like a physical kingdom, like you're not going to bring up swords. I find no guilt in this man. This is a problem for the religious authorities. If you don't like them, you deal with them. So there's about 30 to 50 of these that pass right through the strata of the New Testament. Miracle stories or non-miraculous stories, where you have these undesigned coincidences. And this is what's interesting when it comes to this whole thing about Bible contradictions. Critics will say, yeah, the New Testament authors were too oblivious or too stupid to realize that they were contradicting other gospels. That's what they say all the time. Like, how do you know, like, why would they be so stupid as to do that? Well, they were stupid. That's why. And yet, they're so sly and subtle that they answer each other and interlock like this without intending to. So which is it? Are they idiots or are they geniuses in disguise? Well, that's interlocking. What about the concept of bias with regard to the internal test? Maybe the disciples were biased, and because they had a bias, that would stop them from faithfully recording history. Well, there's a difficulty with this. Number one, everybody has a bias. If you were to take this seriously, you wouldn't be able to read anyone's opinion about anything, including your own, because everyone has some kind of a bias. Moreover, bias doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to prevent you from telling the truth. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine you talk to LeBron James's mother, and you said, Mrs. James, who do you think is the best basketball player in the history of the NBA? And she said, oh, my dear little LeBron, I think he's the best basketball player in the NBA. Is she biased? You might say, well, that's his mother. Of course, that's what she's going to say. Yeah, she is biased. Is she also correct? Is he the GOAT? Yes, he is. Yes, he is the GOAT. Moreover, as we read through the accounts of the New Testament, we see many signals that the New Testament authors were willing to report the truth. For one, they recorded embarrassing details. How about in the Gospel of Mark, where Peter is repeatedly seen to be a complete imbecile and a fool? At one point, Jesus calls Peter Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Guess who was in charge of writing the Gospel of Mark? Peter. Okay, why would you put the early churches, one of the central leaders of the early church, in such a poor light? Why would you consistently report that the disciples were idiotic, slow, hardened of heart? These are your future leaders. That is terrible public image, unless you wanted to faithfully record the truth. Why would you put in all four Gospels women witnesses at the tomb? Women, according to Josephus, weren't allowed to testify in a court of law. Why would you write that? It's embarrassing. They record difficult sayings of Jesus. Like Luke 14, you must hate your father, mother, brother, sister, and yes, even your own life, or you're not worthy to be my disciple. You might say, well, that is a really offensive statement. If you think that's offensive, try saying it in the first century Palestinian world, where family was number one. You didn't move out of your parents' house. You stayed close-knit with your family. You stuck in there to the end. And Jesus is saying in the parallel passage, Matthew 10:33, you have to love me more than them. That's his point. But that's a difficult saying. It doesn't say love me more. It says you must hate. And of course, it's an idiom, but it's a difficult saying. Why record those difficult sayings? How about Jesus saying, no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Why would you record that? Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would you put your leader in his final moment? I mean, in Mark, those are Jesus' final words in the Gospel of Mark. Why would you have that being the final words of Jesus? Difficult sayings. The New Testament authors also didn't put words in Jesus' mouth. What do we know were big debates in the early church? The role of women in the church. Speaking in tongues was a big debate. What's the role of speaking in tongues? Jew-Gentile relationships. Circumcision, temple sacrifices. I mean, you go right on down the line. There were big, big debates. Think about Acts 15. They brought in all the pastors and leaders and apostles, and they had a big debate over whether Gentiles should have to be circumcised. When does Jesus ever talk about circumcision in the Gospels? Where does he ever talk about speaking in tongues? Where does he ever talk about Jew-Gentile relations? Where does he ever talk about temple sacrifices and how they're abrogated by his death on the cross? Answer, nowhere. Wouldn't it be so easy, like if you were having a debate and you're like, how do we deal with Gentiles? Well, hey, Matthew, add another chapter where Jesus talks about the Gentiles. John, put something in about speaking in tongues. Instead, we see repeatedly that the New Testament authors refuse to put words into Jesus' mouth on big key, I'm talking about religiously catastrophic events and themes like temple sacrifices, Jew Gentiles, right on down the line. In fact, we see just the opposite. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says about marriage and divorce. He says, I have a word from the Lord Jesus on this, about divorce. But he says regarding, what is it, virgins? He says, I don't have a word from the Lord Jesus on this. Jesus never spoke about that, so he has to speak about it himself. They abandoned century-old traditions, really a millennium and a half old traditions. Temple sacrifices, traditional monotheism, a Unitarian monotheism, one person, one God, rather than three persons, one God. The Mosaic Law and all that that entailed, circumcision, Jew-Gentile relations. The closest disciples suffered and died for their beliefs. I don't feel comfortable saying that all 12 died, even though you can come to that conclusion by reading early church history. The difficulty with it is that some of those historical testimonies come from the 400s AD. Like, how did Thomas die? How did John die? Well, according to the early church, John died of natural causes after getting off of the island of Patmos. He was tortured. I feel more comfortable saying Jesus' closest disciples died, like Paul, like Peter, like his brother James. James, we know, died, according to Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, is it book 20, where it says that James was martyred for his belief in his brother Jesus, the so-called Christ. And Peter and Paul, we read in 1 Clement chapter 5, that they were both martyred in Rome under Emperor Nero. So those are on historical good grounds, and they died for believing in Jesus. So that's the internal test. All right, number three, the external test. The external test asks the question, now that we see what the witnesses are claiming, and we're seeing how they cohere internally with each other, and do they accurately represent where they should have been at the time and the place, and were they biased? Okay, we're really examining those friendly witnesses. Now we're going to start to turn to hostile or neutral witnesses external to the Bible. Think about all of these figures here. Let's start with Cornelius Tacitus. He wrote his Annals, which is a historical document, and in book 15, section 44, he says, Christus, which was the Latin rendering of Christ, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, Christianity, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. What do we learn about this? One, Christians got their name from Christ, Christus. Two, Jesus, or Christ, suffered the extreme penalty. What would that have been to a Roman? The extreme penalty is crucifixion. Three, this happened during the reign of Tiberius, AD 14 to AD 37, I think. And under, really it should be prefect, the Gospels get that right. Tacitus is writing years later, he gets that wrong. The prefect, or the governor, Pontius Pilate, he reigned from AD 26 to AD 36. So it gives us the time, the place, the method of execution, and even the name of Jesus. Josephus, a first century Jewish Roman historian. This is from his Antiquities of the Jews, book 18. He says many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. The context is Jesus. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. Now, there's a longer version of Josephus' work here, which many believe is a forgery. It's what's called an interpolation. That's where later Christian scribes put in extra detail into the text, which you're going to read about this week. But most historians, Christians or critics, and Josephan scholars in particular, believe that the core of this section, what's called the Testimonium Flavium, Josephus Flavius, this goes back to Josephus. And you're going to read an article on that this week. The Babylonian Talmud, now this would be from the 3rd to the 5th century AD, so this would be much later. It says, on the eve of Passover, Yeshua was hanged. So many believe that this particular tractate, Sanhedrin 43, goes back to very early, although it's dated, the manuscripts themselves were written late, but the tradition was probably early. And it says, Yeshua, Jesus, was hanged. Now, hanged is a word used in Galatians 3:13 to refer to crucifixion. Anyone who is hanged from a tree is to be thought to be accursed. And this happened on the eve of Passover. That lines up. Lucian of Samosata, he says in his book, The Death of Peregrinus, he was a satirist, a comedian, snarky. This whole book is about how these Christians got duped by this guy, Peregrinus. He thinks Peregrinus was a fake Christian and the Christians came to help him and stuff. So he's really writing this book to make fun of Christians. He says, the Christians you know worship a man to this day who was crucified. They worship a dead man who was crucified. First century Jews worshiping a dead man who was crucified under the curse of God. Well, as we go right through the list, I mean, we skipped over some. Suetonius, Mara Bar Serapion, Thallus. There's many more sources external. These are hostile witnesses that confirm the core of the New Testament teaching. Then we have archaeology. For years, critics said that we really can't know what crucifixion was like. And John recording in John 19 that they pierced his hands. That's really not how crucifixion was performed. Until 1968, when they found an ossuary, which is a little bone box, of this guy, Yohanan, John, who himself was a crucifixion victim. They found one of his feet with the nail still through it and a piece of wood locked in there, showing this is how crucifixion was performed. For years, they thought that John, again, F.C. Bauer, thought that John was written in, you know, AD 160 in Alexandria, Egypt, way late dated, it's really not a historical gospel. The details he mentions aren't historical because really he lived in Alexandria. And so when they came across passages like the Pool of Siloam at John 9:7, they said, there's no such pool. We've never found a pool like that. This is clearly an author writing from Egypt and he has no idea what was happening in Israel. Until they found the Pool of Siloam. How about this? The Alexamenos Graffito. They found this. This dates to the 2nd century. You know what that says in Greek? Alexamenos worships his god. Can you see what the depiction is? It's a man with his hand raised to what? A cross. Who or what is on the cross? A donkey. Alexamenos worships his god. They replaced, or this graffito has the head of a donkey on top of Jesus' head. That is the most absurd thing, to worship a crucifixion victim. It really fits with 1 Corinthians 1:23 to the, to the Greeks, this is foolishness, and to the Jews, it is a stumbling block. Actually, the Jews is a stumbling block. Greeks, it's foolishness. The Pilate Stone, discovered in the 60s. For years, we didn't have extra-biblical concrete evidence. We had literary evidence of Pilate. He is mentioned outside the New Testament, but we didn't have anything concrete until they dug up the Pilate Stone, which mentions Pontius Pilate as a governor in Judea. The Pool of Bethesda, again, for years, they said, oh, John was writing from Egypt. Really? Well, yeah, look, he mentions the Pool of Bethesda where they would lay these handicapped people to be healed. You know the pool where it says that there were 5 porticos in the pool? Gosh, that's so specific. Ah, John made up the whole thing. Until they uncovered the Pool of Bethesda, and inside there weren't 3 porticos or 4 porticos or 6 porticos. Guess how many there were? 5, baby. 5 porticos. Exactly, as John states. The Caiaphas ossuary. Caiaphas was the high priest in Jesus' day. Remember, an ossuary is a bone box. Basically, the Jews would put all the bones, once the meat and tendons and everything rotted away, put them into a bone box so that when the resurrection happened, all the bones are right there together. They'd pop right back up. they found Caiaphas, the high priest's, bone box, ossuary. These are his bones. They found that in the 2000s. The James ossuary, I think this was found in 2002, highly controversial. Boy, was this put under incredible scrutiny. Because on this ossuary, it says, Jacob, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. James was the brother of Jesus, and he would have been the son of Joseph. Well, the critics came out in spades, saying that last line, the brother of Jesus, that was added on later, that's a forgery. Well, this was a big controversy. Even today, you'll hear people saying, oh man, yeah, the James ossuary, the bone box, oh, that was totally debunked. No, it was not. Jewish scholars put this through rigorous scrutiny. They pulled in people that study, the areas are so specific, I don't even know the names. Basically, they study bacteria developing, writing, all the way down the line, carbon-14 dating, and they went through this, a whole trial over this James ossuary, and their conclusion was that this is authentic. This goes back to the first century, and this could have the very bones of Jesus' brother. Colin J. Heamer, who was a classicist scholar, he focused on the classics, and then turned to New Testament study, he wrote this incredible book, which you should really read. I had the study center order a copy of this. It's like $50, but you can borrow it for free. This is called The Book of Acts in the Setting of Hellenistic History. He died before he could finish the last three chapters of the book. It just makes you wonder what they would have been. This was such a fantastic book. He says this. He says, Luke, the author of Acts, appears in general to be careful rather than careless in his rendering of commonplaces. This type of evidence suggests some controls on the kind of person we conceive Luke to have been. I went through and counted all of the different undesigned coincidences that Luke makes and that Heamer supports, where Luke will say, yeah, this person was in office, or this person was king, or this person was priest, or this person was proconsul, or this person was tetrarch, or they were in this region, in this city, in this territory, in this year of this person's reign. I mean, all the way through Luke Acts, he's mentioning names, places, details. And if you think about this, Paul's first missionary journey would take you up and around and back to Antioch, and then it goes up for his second missionary journey, up, back, and around, and then his third missionary journey, up, back, and around, and then finally he goes all the way to Rome, Italy. How many hundreds or perhaps thousands of miles did Paul travel? I mean, it's not just traveling from Jerusalem to Rome, Italy, Israel to Italy. It's traveling around and back and around and back and around and back and around. And this is all recorded in the book of Acts. Luke, throughout the book of Acts, has 180 places where he correctly identifies the geography, the people, the local culture, the local religion, the local terminology. I mean, right down to insignificant detail, he's got it right. In some parts, he'll say, yeah, this city was in this district. And critics would say, no, that city was in that district. It was in the second century, not in the first. Sometimes they're like, he says there's proconsuls. There's only one proconsul. Yeah, in that time, in that place, there were two that had a co-regency. Luke names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands. I mean, exquisite detail. So much so that the late William Ramsey, who is a former skeptic, he studied under F.C. Bauer, German higher criticism. He went to travel to debunk the idea that Luke wrote Luke Acts in the first century. He thought this was probably written by some kind of a monk in the second century. He says, I began with a mind unfavorable to the book of Acts, for the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the Tubingen theory, that's that critical theory of the New Testament, had at one time quite convinced me. It did not lie then in my line of life to investigate the subject minutely. But more recently, I found myself often brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography antiquities and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. One time after another, Ramsey would say, well, that can't be right. And you go to that city and do a dig and do study and discover Luke had it right time and time and time again. He says, in fact, beginning with the fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition and never relying on its evidence as trustworthy for first century conditions, I gradually came to find it as a useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigations. He actually was trying to figure things out in Asia Minor, and he used Luke as a source, a resource, to find out how to solve it, and time again, Luke was right. He concludes, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Later he says, Luke's historicity is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. A.N. Sherwin White, who was a classicist professor at Oxford University, a Roman historian who turned to New Testament study. These are from his Serum lectures, Roman Society and Roman Law in the New Testament. He said this, he said, for Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. In fact, there's a list there of multiple different classicists who have turned to New Testament study and have found that they believe in the book of Acts. This is a historically reliable book. Okay, so the first part of the argument, historicity. What were we arguing? Are we arguing for inerrant documents? No, what are we arguing for? They're perfectly historically reliable. Archaeology always proves the Bible right. The Bible's never has a contradiction. What was the argument for historicity? That they're relatively good, historically reliable documents. I think that is a very conservative statement. I think we could say that they're really good historical documents. Okay, but we're just making the case, are these good historical documents compared to other documents from antiquity, right? Now, we move on to step number two. Deity. What is deity? This is the question over, did Jesus believe that he was God, that he was deity? Well, let's see. Yahweh, which is the formal name for God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, YHWH, Yahweh in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament are both called Creator. They're both called the First and the Last. They're both called the Alpha and the Omega, the Shepherd, the I Am, the Savior, the Redeemer, and the Rock. Now, you don't have to write all these down because I gave you the link, right? There's a chart there with all these. But just take this in. They're both the Creator. They're both the... You get it? Yahweh in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament are both omnipresent. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. Omnipotent, all-powerful, unchanging. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Self-existent. Jesus is the agent of creation. He's the one through whom the universe exists and stays existing. Wise, in him all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. And eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1:1-1:3. Eternal. Yahweh and Jesus are both seen to create angels, the Creator of angels. They both receive worship. They both answer prayer. They both forgive sins. They're both the judge of the living and the dead, and they both give life. Now, to a modern reader, you might read through the New Testament and miss these allusions. Like, oh yeah, they prayed to Jesus. Oh, huh. Okay, a first century Jewish reader would not miss that. You pray to God alone. He's the judge of the living and the dead. It is an overwhelming case to show that Jesus believed that he was God. And we're going to get into this more in week 7 in more detail. But for now, what are we doing? Historicity. Are these good documents to read? We've made that case. What do these documents say about Jesus? Jesus claimed that he was God. Third, rationality. How do we know that that's true? So far, we would still have a circular argument. The Bible says that Jesus is God, and Jesus says that the Bible's inspired, therefore it's inspired. That's still circular. We need step number three, rationality. Here we could appeal to various arguments. The argument from the resurrection of Christ, that you can make a very good argument just based on the minimal facts accepted by the vast majority of historians regarding Jesus' life, death, and burial, his appearance to his disciples. And you can argue what they call abductively. That's where you're trying to make the best answer, the best explanation for the problem. Kind of like Sherlock Holmes. We got 8 different evidences here. What best explains the data? And you can make a pretty good argument for the resurrection. So good it convinced me as a skeptic. I think it's still pretty good. You can argue from predictive prophecy that we've got prophecies about Jesus being raised from the dead, Isaiah 53, that there would be this Messiah, suffering servant, who would be embraced by Gentiles across the globe. Who is the one figure in human history that has brought more Gentiles, non-Jews, to believe in the Jewish God of the Bible? I mean, think about how many of us here are not Jewish, and yet we believe in the Jewish God. Why is that? Jesus brought more Gentiles to saving faith than anyone else. And that's predicted in Isaiah 42. He'd be a worldwide teacher. He'd be killed in AD 33, Daniel 9, 24 to 26. Executed by crucifixion. Psalm 22:16, they pierced my hands and feet. Zechariah 12:10, they will look on me, Yahweh, whom they have pierced. He'd be God incarnate. I mean, right on down the line, we can make a great case. In fact, argument from prophecy is my favorite argument. I think it's fantastic. Way better than any of these others, in my opinion. Or the Lord liar lunatic argument. What would that be? Where you give a trilemma or a quadrilemma. Lord, liar, lunatic, legend. Well, so far we've already argued it can't be a legend because we've argued for the historicity of the New Testament. So was he a liar? Do liars go to their deaths the way that Jesus did? Do liars, what was he in it for? He didn't get any money. Matthew 8, foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was poor. Luke 17, he says to Peter, go pay the man for the temple tax. He didn't have a coin. He didn't get money out of it. You know the one fact that all scholars of the historical Jesus agree upon? He didn't have a wife. He didn't have a girlfriend. He didn't have a Netflix and chill buddy. Okay? He was celibate. That's one thing scholars of all stripes agree upon. So he wasn't in it for sex. He wasn't in it for money. He died a lonely death. He could have recanted. He's a liar? That doesn't make sense. What about a lunatic? Maybe he was a lunatic. I don't know. To think that 2 billion people across the globe could still be moved by the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, or his fearlessness in the face of oppression and injustice, his wisdom. I mean, you sit and meditate on the words of Jesus. They don't sound like a crazy person. You see him answering skeptics, stuff like that. I mean, it's very, very sharp with it. That can't be it. I mean, we could unpack these for a while. I'm just trying to give you a brief explanation. Well, if that's not the case, if he's not a liar, he's not a lunatic, he must be Lord. So anyways, you're going to argue from all these different angles. Evidence for the resurrection, prophecy, Lord, liar, lunatic. Okay, and that brings us to our final part here. Inspiration or inerrancy. Personally, I believe that inspiration should be considered inerrancy. If the Bible is inspired by God who cannot lie, then it must be without error in everything that it affirms. So, inerrancy. What do we mean by this? We look at Jesus and we ask, what was Jesus' view of the Bible? What was Jesus' view of the Old Testament? What was Jesus' view of his own words? What was Jesus' view of the apostles' words? Let's get started with that first one, the Old Testament. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." By the law, Jesus is referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to predictive prophecy being fulfilled. He cannot be thinking just of the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books. He's saying until everything is accomplished. You know what that looks like to me? Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen. That sounds like verbal plenary inspiration. That's what that sounds like. I guess if we were to be more accurate, we wouldn't just say the concepts or the words, we would say even the letters are inspired by God. Jesus says in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. You know what the context for this passage is? Jesus cites, what passage is it? Is it Psalm 82? I can't remember. Where it says that you are gods, referring to the human rulers or perhaps the demons. You are gods. And Jesus uses that passage to say, well, you don't believe that I can be God, but Psalm 82 says you are gods. So if God can say that about human rulers or demons, how much more could he say it about his own son? What a weird passage. What a weird passage. That's the passage that Mormons use to say that we can become gods when we die. How about that? It's a strange passage. It's a weird passage. And Jesus, even on that passage, says the scripture cannot be broken. He says in Mark 7:5 that he believes in the commands of God over the traditions of men. You believe in tradition. I believe in the word of God. He says in Luke 24:44, he affirms Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Or as Beckwith puts it in his book on canonicity, this is the trifold version of the canon. The law, the writings, and the prophets. Jesus believed in the whole thing. It gets better. Jesus believed in a literal Adam and a literal Eve. In order to make an argument about the ethics of divorce, Jesus asks his opponents, he says, what does it say? What did God say in his word? And he cites from two passages, Genesis 1:27, that God created the male and female. And he cites Genesis 2:24, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Therefore, what God has united, let no man separate. Jesus affirmed that Adam and Eve were real. He assumes that in order to make his ethical argument. He talks about Noah and the flood, and he compares it to his second coming. Just as they were marrying and giving in marriage, remember, in Noah's the flood, remember how they're just doing, going along with their lives? So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus believed in a literal Noah and a literal flood. Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus believed that Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. Come on, Jesus. That's pretty scientific. That's clearly mythological genre, that she looks back and she's turned into a pillar of salt. Jesus says, did I stutter? She turned into a pillar of salt. That's what he believed. Jonah and the whale. Now, come on. A whale swallows this guy for 3 days and spits him back, vomits him, projectile vomits him back out. We're supposed to believe that's real? Come on, that's a parable for what Israel is to the nations, the reluctant prophet who doesn't want to be a light to the nations as she should be. No, Jesus says that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so too will the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. He compares the account of Jonah with his resurrection. You know what happens if we deny the resurrection, right? 1 Corinthians 15, we deny the Christian faith. Our faith is useless. Jesus conjoins these together. He believes in the miracles of Elijah. He believes in Daniel. You know who believes in Daniel's authorship of the book of Daniel? Nobody. Christians and critics both deny that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. There's no way Daniel could have predicted a geopolitical history from the 6th century BC. Come on, nobody believes that anymore. Jesus did. And he calls Daniel a prophet. He believed Daniel wasn't just a writer or some kind of an office holder, but a prophet who could predict the future. In my estimation, Jesus intentionally stood next to the most controversial figures in the Old Testament. In my thinking, this was not by accident that he cites all these. All of the areas of the Old Testament which we would be most inclined to think are not true, Jesus stands next to and affirms are real. John 12:48, he says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Jesus definitely believed in the inspiration of his words, that people's eternal destinies would rise or fall based on their reaction to what he said. That's what we would call divine inspiration. He said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." The eternality of his words, that the physical universe would fall away, but not his words. Yeah, that sounds like verbal plenary inspiration to me, that his words really mattered. What about the apostles' words? Matthew 10:40, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me." Interesting, a pre-authentication of the apostles. It's just like by receiving Jesus, we receive God the Father, but if we receive the apostles, it's like receiving Jesus, which is receiving the Father. John 14:26, "The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Well, that's a nice verse when you think about all those memory studies we were talking about earlier tonight. Apparently, it is feasible that you could record history. But in addition, the Holy Spirit apparently was inspiring these men to record accurate history. "Bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." John 15:26, "The Holy Spirit will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." You will testify about me. The Holy Spirit, John 16:13, will guide you into all truth, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Jesus here is passing the baton to the disciples. He's saying, you will be taught in all truth. He'll bring to your mind what has been taught. He's basically saying, you're going to write scripture. You're going to be inspired authors. What about Paul? Paul wasn't one of Jesus's original disciples. Well, he did appear to him. He is considered an apostle. And we read in 2 Peter 3:15, "This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, speaking of these things in all of his letters," plural, not just one letter, all of his letters. What did he say? Well, he says, "Those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters just as they do with other parts of scripture." Yeah, so how about that? Jesus is saying the Old Testament is inspired. He's saying his words are inspired. He's saying the apostles' words are inspired. And then in a couple of weeks, we're going to see the apostles are pointing the finger at each other, saying that each other are inspired as well. By way of review, how do we know that the Bible is inspired? The Bible is inspired because it predicts the life of Jesus with precision. The Bible is inspired because there's excellent evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible is inspired because it has excellent bibliographical, internal, and external historical evidence. Wrong. If you put any of these answers on your final exam, you know what you'll get? a big fat F. I'm going to go to Kinko's this quarter. I'm going to get a big stamp, a 8.5 by 11 stamp that just has a big bold F on it. And I'm going to buy a gallon of ink and I'm going to stamp it in there and I'm going to wait. I'm going to salivate waiting to see any of these three answers just for the chance, for the moment that I can stamp that F across it and then howl with laughter afterward. What is our argument for VPI? Ready? Number one. Number two. Number three. All right, so think HDMI, only it's HDRI. What's that? He didn't read it last time?
No, not me.
HDRI.
Oh, he didn't read it. He didn't read it. HDRI. Historicity. All right. Tonight's study is not for the non-Christian. You might say, boy, I'm so excited. This week in class, I got to learn about how to defend my faith for the inspiration of the Bible. Defend it to who? You know that there's believing Christians that don't even accept the inspiration of the Bible? It's hard enough for us to get Christians to believe this, let alone a non-Christian. That'd be a really bad idea to try and argue about the inspiration of the Bible with a non-Christian person. Tonight's study was for you. What are your convictions about what the Bible is? Let me say this. If we can't agree on this as a church, that the Bible is fully, verbally, plenarily inspired, inerrant, then all bets are off. Discussion is over. Because if we can't have something that we turn to, that we both agree on, that we believe is from God, what exactly are we doing here? What is the authority? Moreover, what gives us the right to start to say, well, I think that part is inspired, but that part isn't? Well, we're going to return to this topic next week. This week, pray that God would give you a deep conviction for what His Word is. I know a lot of the time we say, man, you got to get into the Word, you got to get into prayer. That's true. I wonder if part of the problem is people just don't believe that what they're reading really is the Word of God. Maybe that's the problem that they have. Well, that's all we had for tonight. Next week, we're going to do a little bit of inerrancy and look at some of the subtle, nuanced ways that people go after this whole subject of inspiration.